Well, this talk is scheduled for 30 minutes, so forgive me if I move quickly. We can talk about it long after I talk about it. I'd like to begin, boys and girls, with a reading from The Pilgrim's Progress. And the section I'm going to read first is our pilgrim, whose name is Christian. He is on his way as a pilgrim, and he comes to the interpreter's house. And you'll recall that the interpreter is representing whom in the Pilgrim's Progress? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is giving Christian understanding of the ways of a gospel walk. And he takes him through this house and shows him in several rooms different scenes that are illustrating what it means to be a Christian pilgrim. And boys and girls, I think you'll really appreciate this scene because interpreter takes them to a room where there are two children in the room. And one of those children is named Passion, and the other is named Patience. I saw, moreover, in my dream that the interpreter took him, Christian, by the hand and had him into a little room where sat two little children, each one in his chair. The name of the eldest was Passion, of the other, Patience. Passion seemed to be much discontent, but Patience was very quiet. Then Christian asked, "What is the reason of the discontent of Passion?" The interpreter answered, "The governor of them would have him stay for his best things until the beginning of the next year." That means that the parent of that child would have him wait for his best things until the beginning of next year. But he, Passion, will have all of them now, but Patience is willing to wait. Then I saw that one came to Passion and brought him a bag of treasure and poured it down at his feet, the which he took up and rejoiced therein and with all laughed Patience to scorn. But I beheld but a little while, and he had lavished it all away and had nothing left him but rags. Then said Christian to the interpreter, "Expound this matter more fully to me." Interpreter, "So he said, these two lads are figures, Passion of the men of this world, and Patience the men of that world which is to come. For as here thou seest, Passion will have everything now, this year, that is to say, in this world, so are the men of this world. They must have all their good things now, they cannot stay till next year. That is, until the next world, for their portion of good. That proverb, 'A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush,' is of more authority with them than are all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. But as thou sawest that he had quickly lavished all away and had presently left him nothing but rags, so will it be with all such men at the end of this world." Then said Christian, "Now I see that Patience has the best wisdom, and that upon many accounts, one, because he stays for the best things, and two, also because he will have the glory of his when the other has nothing but rags." And that goes on for a little while longer, in fact. A scene also from The Pilgrim's Progress that rightly sets the tone and the stage for a talk on suffering is when Christian, our pilgrim, gets to the hill difficulty. He reaches the hill difficulty. His burden, of course, is gone now, for he has been to the place of deliverance. His understanding is enlightened because he has been through interpreter's house. He's wearing the righteous garments of the city he's headed for. "And I beheld then that they all went on till they came to the foot of the hill difficulty, at the bottom of which was a spring. There were also in the same place two other ways, besides that which came straight from the gate. One turned to the left hand, and the other to the right, at the bottom of the hill. But the narrow way lay right up the hill, and the name of the going up the side of the hill is called difficulty." So, boys and girls, Christian has come upon a very narrow path, the path that the good fellow at the wicket gate sent him along, the narrow path. He's come to this path, and he sees that the straight path goes right up a very steep and difficult hill. Boys and girls, have you ever walked up a steep hill? Have you ridden your bike up any steep hills lately? What you're feeling in that difficult climb is resistance. You're feeling friction and gravity all working to stop you. And at the bottom of hill difficulty were two other paths. One went to the left, around, flat and easy. One went to the right, around, flat and easy. But the Lord of the hill said the only way over, the only way to the celestial city, is up hill difficulty. So Christian, seeing this path up the hill difficulty, went over to the spring and drank thereof to refresh himself, and then began to go up the hill, saying, in a poem, "This hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up, heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe." That's a lovely section. So tonight we spend a little bit of time speaking about pilgrims who suffer. John Bunyan, as I've mentioned, has spent some time in prison. Bunyan, professionally, was a tinker. A tinker who, what does a tinker do? Anybody know? Yes. Go ahead, sir. Yes. Mends pots and pans. That was his job. He was a relatively uneducated fellow, but he became part of the nonconformist movement after Cromwell moved on. He was preaching, but I believe it was King Charles II was opposed to such free preaching, and he bid all nonconformists cease from their preaching. Bunyan said he would not. He was sentenced to prison, where he spent 12 years, his first stint. Went back again for several months after that. And while in prison, he had some of his greatest afflictions, especially because his 10-year-old daughter, Mary, who was blind, didn't have the comfort of her father for those years. And he writes in his autobiography, quote, "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones, not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies," he's referring to his children and his wife, "not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I had besides. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces." That's a little glimpse into some of Bunyan's own sufferings and afflictions in his following hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin in our scriptures tonight by reading several passages with you, again, to just sort of aerate our minds with these doctrines, and particularly tonight's lesson on suffering. I use the word aerate as a figure. Have you ever aerated your lawn? It's where you have hard, compacted soil. You just need to loosen it up. Well, we're going to aerate our minds. Let's begin in Romans chapter 8. We could begin all the way back, of course, in the Psalms and other places, but we're going to stick with some New Testament texts. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 through 18. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let's continue on. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. verse 8 through 9. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. As the sentence of death, this apparent sentence of death that Paul felt he was receiving from the afflictions that were buffeting him in Asia, he believed that the Lord was telling him, this is it, Paul. And as that sentence of death draped over him like a blanket, where did he look? He looked to the one thing, the one who conquers death. And the hope of the resurrection became the vision that filled his eyes. And this is one of the great gifts of suffering. We begin to look beyond the temporary reliefs that we pray for. Yes, we do pray for them. But as suffering presses upon us, we look beyond even the temporary earthly reliefs to that lasting relief, the God who raises us from the dead. Let's go to our next passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We just heard the apostle at the beginning of this letter speaking of his afflictions. Here in chapter 4, he continues to bring up his afflictions. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Always carrying in his body the death of Jesus. This is how Paul would describe his sufferings. Not simply his own, but as sufferings that he is sharing with Jesus Christ, the sufferings of Christ that are being worked out in his life. We'll come back to that in our talk tonight. Moving on down in that same chapter, look at verse 16. What could such a man with such affliction say? So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, that's what patience would call it, her waiting, that child. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Go to Philippians with me, please. Philippians chapter 1. General Electric Power Company. How many of you have heard that before? Go eat popcorn. Anybody have another one?
AEIO.
Is that like an old McDonald had a pharma? Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, down through verse 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. It has been granted to you. Does that sound like gifting language? It is. It has been gifted, granted to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him. That's a gift. But here's another one. but that you should suffer for his sake. Why would we be given the gift of suffering? Why give it such noble, optimistic, such weighty terms, a gift to us from God? We'll answer that question in a moment. Let's please also turn now to Hebrews 11. Just in case we might think that this is all rather abstract and doesn't touch the lives of real saints, we get down at the near the end of our chapter on those who pilgrimed by faith, and we learn this about them. We'll pick it up in verse 32. The apostle sort of is reaching an avalanche speed here in his revealing of those who lived by faith. And he says in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Now that sounds pretty good so far. It doesn't sound like suffering. Let's continue, verse 35. "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." What we see in these passages of Scripture is that the Christian pilgrim is called to suffer. And as the passage in Romans 8 said, these are sufferings that are being shared. We are sharing in somebody else's sufferings. We are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And why is it then that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ? Why is it that God has granted us, as the passage in Philippians 1 said, why is it that God has granted us to share in the sufferings of Christ? Here's why. In a nutshell, we have been given the gift of sharing the sufferings of Christ because we are meant to share in everything that Christ has received from his Father. And what Christ has received from his Father after his sufferings is vindication and glory. And Christ means to share that with his brothers who follow him by faith. He means to share the vindication that he has received from his Father in resurrection. He means for you to share that. And for you to share that, you must share in his sufferings. What is vindication? Now, for you folks who really like to do a lot of homework on this kind of stuff, I send you to G.K. Beale's book called A Biblical Theology, where he works out some of these things. And he does it very faithfully to Scripture. What is vindication? Well, it's what our Westminster Shorter Catechism calls acquittal. Vindication is where God shows to the world that they were wrong in their judgments of his Christ. The world looked upon Jesus in his pitiful condition, stripped naked, spittle running down his face from Roman soldiers and noble Jews, mocking, filling his ears by those who walked at the foot of the cross, people joking at him, a criminal telling him to get down off the cross, if he is who he says he is. The world condemns Christ with their mockery and their rejection. They see a crucified naked man and they scoff. You're the Son of God? And their judgment of him is in public, before their neighbors, in public, if you will, before the world. Well, God is going to reveal his judgment of this man. And he is going to say that this suffering son of mine is the one who he said he was. That sounds like a Hartley cry. Oh. God has vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ before the powers and principalities, and he's going to vindicate the Lord Jesus Christ before all men on the day of the great white throne judgment, and all of Christ's pilgrim followers will be vindicated as well. And they will share that glory of vindication. Because the world mocks and rejects and threatens and reviles the followers of Christ, who humbly are clinging to a righteousness that is by faith alone, who are humbly following after him, casting aside all false structures of reality, and they are mocked in the world and derided and driven out of the world. But they will be vindicated so that they can share in the glory of the one who has brought them down this path of suffering, the very path that he has already tread. Here's how our Westminster Shorter Catechism says it. The answer is longer in the larger catechism. Question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Have any of you memorized the answer? Putting you on the spot. This is shameful. We have an answer here. Would you please stand up, young man, and turn and declare the answer to the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection?
At the resurrection, believers, being raised unto glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity.
Thank you very much. They shall be openly, public, that's a public word, that's a on display word. They shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. And we often hear the word acquitted there, and we might think, oh, I'm just being acquitted. I'm being acquitted of the things that I've done wrong because of my righteousness in Christ. Yes, there's an element of truth to that, but here the word acquitted is really standing for this idea of vindication, that the world's judgments of you as a follower of Christ will be shown to have been false, and you will bask in the glory, not of you, but of the Christ that got you into those sufferings by your pursuing him by faith. You will be sharing his acquittal, his vindication, and so you will enjoy all that the Son of God enjoys, because you are sons of God through Christ by faith. Any questions or comments at this point? Boy, it's 7:28. Don't worry, I'm going to get done. Any questions or comments? Okay. Well, I just want to maybe say this. Turn to 1 Peter, please. I told you that 1 Peter is another epistle in the New Testament, really rich and thick throughout with this theme of being a pilgrim. Three times the Apostle Peter calls us exiles. And two of those times, he uses the same word we found in Hebrews 11 that could be translated pilgrims. And what I want you to see, oh boy, if I could just read to you more, I would. Maybe I'll put you on your honor system here. If you get a chance, read through the first chapter of Peter before you leave this week. The first chapter of Peter. And you will just have light bulbs going off. You see such an overlap of all the themes that we've already covered. Of the unseen things, you'll hear the phrase three times. The revealing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's referring to Christ being unveiled. The unseen Christ becoming the seen Christ at the end of history. That's what Peter means when he says at the revelation of Christ. He's talking about that Christ is now hidden and unseen in the heavens, but he's going to be visible. And Peter says, you're pressing on for that day when the unseen Christ will be made visible. But over in chapter 2, this is the point I want to make in closing. Over in chapter 2, verse 11, we read the Apostle Peter saying, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, Peter has just called us sojourners and exiles, or sojourners and pilgrims. And he's asking and commanding us, and with the authority of Christ, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, to keep our conduct honorable. He's basically saying, do not live in the false structures of reality. He's telling us that we are going to be living in the kingdom of God. We are going to be living according to the word of God, because that's where the word of God takes us and keeps us, into the kingdom of God, the true reality. And he says, from the rest of that point in the chapter where I just finished reading, he's going to start to say, but you're going to have to suffer to do it. And you are going to be surprised when you find out the venues or the environments where he says that we are going to have to suffer. You know, sometimes we feel bad about this ourselves, that we don't suffer as much as Christians around the world who have to shed their blood for their faith. And sometimes we think, well, boy, I wish I just, you know, had a chance to test my faith in such a hostile environment. Well, I want you to read Peter carefully. From this point on in Peter, Peter starts to tell us the places where we are going to have to suffer. And you can't read from this point forward without stumbling over the word in the teaching of suffering. But where are the places Peter says we're going to suffer? I'll tell you very quickly. In verses 12 through 17, he talks about suffering as good earthly citizens living under the king or the emperor. Then in verses 18 through 25, he talks about suffering as slaves living under masters. We might apply that to life as an employee. Then in verses chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he talks about suffering as wives in homes married to husbands, and husbands suffering in homes married to wives. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he talks about the suffering of the elders of the church as they care for the flock. And then after verse 4 of chapter 5, he talks about the flock suffering, the living with other believers in a local fellowship of Christ. The Apostle Peter says that our sufferings, our pilgrimage of suffering, happens in these very ordinary places. Why is it suffering? Because there is a manner of Christ. There's a manner of hope. There is a manner of patience. There is a manner of gospel that as we are living by faith, it will infect our manners. We will be giving grace where we receive threats. We will be giving gentleness where we receive hardness. We will be giving long-suffering where we are receiving shortness and bitterness and wrath. This is why it's suffering, because we are living in the hope that everything we are longing for will be given to us in the coming kingdom. And so we are free to not demand it from one another in this world. We're free to give one another the very mercies and love that Christ has given to us in our rebellion against him. We don't have to come into our marriages and our workplace and demand that we have the kingdom in its glory there. So we give love, and that will cause us to suffer. Boy, that was too quick. And I didn't say everything I wanted to. And I'll take the blame for that. Any final questions about this talk on suffering? See, you have more homework to do than I did. You have to read 1 Peter. So I strongly encourage you to read 1 Peter chapter 1. And then as you look through 1 Peter and its following chapters, it's an epistle on suffering. And especially it's suffering as one who is looking for the unseen celestial city. That's how Peter frames up his whole lessons on suffering. Why don't we pray? And then we have skits and talent show. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, we have barely scratched the surface on this topic, yet we are not without Bibles, and we are not without the Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would continue to set these things in our hearts and our minds as we read our Bibles. And Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you have given us such a full salvation, that you would give us everything that your Son Jesus has. You give us his righteousness. You give us his Father, yourself. And you give us the glory of vindication. And this is something you would share with us because we too are sons. So we walk the road that your Son walked, not under our own power or strength, but by Spirit-wrought faith in the one whom we follow. And we get to receive as a reward, a vindication, an acquittal before the world, that the way that is mocked, the way that is scoffed, the way that is despised and rejected among men is the very way to glory. Father, we thank you for setting up such a great salvation for us. And it confirms all the more to us that though we are not divine in any sense, we are sons before you as much as your Son is a son before you, and all that we receive as heirs, co-heirs with Christ. We thank you for this glorious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.